Erev Tov, good evening. Let us get started. Our Chaver Courtney is back with us and ready to kickstart us with a blessing for the Torah. So take it away, Courtney.
Baruch Adonai HaMerach Me'olam Hayeh Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher B'karbanu Mikol HaAmim Bitnat HaManu Et Torato Baruch Atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Bless the Lord, blessed one. Blessed is the Lord, blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Adonai, as God, the King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai, giver of the Torah.
All right, I hope everyone has a sheet. They were at the end of the tables, and if not, perhaps we'll pass them down to those, but there should be plenty at the end of each table. I'm going to begin by looking at our weekly Hebrew lesson, as we usually do. This will be coming from Exodus chapter 30, in the first part of verse 12, which is where the name of this particular parashat comes from. And I have to admit that the last word in this lesson is really difficult for me. I just cannot, I know what it is, but I can't ever get it down. So you'll have to pardon my French, so to speak, when I speak that Hebrew word. All right, so it's Ki Tisa, it's Rosh, B'nai Yisrael, Lifkudehem. All right, so Lifkudehem. I just doesn't want to roll off my tongue for some reason. All right, so this particular verse, it doesn't begin with a vav. Maybe this might be the first time we've had a verse that doesn't begin with a vav. Ki, there, the kaf and the yod, that is what's known as a conjunction. And this actually has all kinds of meanings. You can translate this. It can mean as, because, since, then, and many more. But here in this case, it means when. And you may ask, well, how do you know? How do you know how to translate this conjunction? The answer is purely context. Usually whichever one is going to make sense, that's the one you go with there. So here it's a conjunction meaning when. Tisa, that's our verb. And now we have the tav. So you know a yod when a verb is third person masculine singular. What have you learned that the tav is?
Masculine.
Yeah, what person? Remember? Second person, it's the you. Okay, and this is coming from a verb known as nasa. And even though you don't see the nun, but nasa. And well, I'll transliterate it here. This is a fun verb to remember. You can remember it. Because what does that say in English?
NASA.
NASA. What is NASA all about?
Space.
Well, NASA is a verb that, as its primary meaning, means to lift up. So you can always kind of, there's your kind of way to remember and so forth. But just as that's its primary meaning, it doesn't always have to mean that. And here in this case, it means kind of add up, gather it all up. Okay? And then we have et. Remember what et is? It's not a, you don't ever translate this. It's what? It's a direct object marker, letting you know what's after that little hyphen is the direct object of the verb. And rosh is the direct object. Rosh is it's a loaded word. Bereshit has the word rosh in it. So it literally means head, like Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. And it can also mean your head, like your noggin. But it also can mean chief, primary, first or foremost head, not in necessarily 1, 2, 3 kind of chronological order, but kind of head as in priority, what's most important. And that's important when you're reading Bereshit, because there's another word that would mean this is the order they happen in, 1, 2, 3, 4. And that's not what's used in creation. So Bereshit lets us know a little bit about how to interpret the creation story as well. So heads. And here it's going to mean just our noggins. Bnei Yisrael. We've come across that. What is that? Sons of Israel are usually translated children of Israel, but literally sons of Israel. Okay, and then my favorite word, lifkudehem. That is a passive participle. Okay, with a third person plural suffix. Okay, that little hem at the end, that lets you know the word them, kind of. It lets you kind of puts a third person suffix. So that's not only a hard word to pronounce, it's loaded. It's got the lamed for the passive participle, it's got the suffix, all that. So when we put all that together, our translation is, when you add up the heads of the sons of Israel to count them, to number them. Okay? In other words, when you take a census, if we wanted to put it in kind of a paraphrase. So when you add up the heads of the sons of Israel to count them, to number them. And this is a good example. You can kind of hear the archaic nature of the Hebrew language, can't you? Okay. When you add up the heads of the sons of Israel to count them, you can kind of hear that. So, Kitisa et Rosh B'nei Yisrael, this Kudehim. So, yeah, doing a head count. Yep. A Rosh count. But do keep in mind, Rosh is it's related to Rashid and all of that. It's just a big word. Okay. All right, so let us pronounce this together here. Ready? Kitisa et Rosh B'nei Yisrael Lifkudehem. All right, very good. So that's our weekly Hebrew lesson. And that verb there, Kitisa, coming from Nasa, it's a good example of why it's better for you to learn the language by just hearing it, getting exposed to it, and kind of just figuring it out the way a little child figures out how to speak. Because when you learn all the rules and regulations, guess what you quickly find out? Very little follows the rules and regulations. Okay, yeah. This is an exception, because what happens when you start parsing it? The end disappears. How do you know the end disappears? You just have to know. Okay. So that's why if you just speak it, you just learn Tissa means you lift up or you add up and so forth, instead of trying to figure out how to parse that. And you can figure out, well, actually, because there's a dot and a little T under there, and I know there's a missing consonant and so forth. Yeah, and you don't want to go that way. Okay? So it's just a good little rule of thumb there. Best way is just to immerse yourself in it, feel lost for a long time, and just get comfortable picking up things. All right, so let's talk about this parashat here as we're going through the book of Exodus, and we've hit around the 30th chapter of the book. The word made stone. We're very familiar with the phrase, the word made flesh, but that's not all the word's been made into. The word's been made stone as well. Now, in his first descent from Mount Sinai, Moses carried the tablets of the Torah, which he then broke when he saw the golden calf. Now, how fortuitous. Even though we are totally out of sync with the true following of the lectionary on the dates, how fortuitous, because guess what? Guess what day Moses sees this and breaks the tablets? No? 17th of Tammuz, which was just not too long ago. So we're actually somehow still in time, okay? Keeping it going, okay? But we're going to talk more about the calendar events of it and so forth. So in his first descent, Moses comes down carrying these tablets of the Torah, and when he sees the golden calf incident, he breaks them. His descent was purposeful. He knew the sin of Israel, that it merited the wrath of God. And so Moses came down to call them to repentance and try to avert complete national disaster. He was on an urgent mission to save Israel and to restore the covenant. So after he descends and does this, he then goes back up. And in his ascent, he carried new stone tablets that God instructed him to chisel out. Then he descends the second time, and he carried the new stone tablets of the Torah in glory. Now, do you remember when we began the book of Shemot, that is, the book of Exodus? I said to keep an eye for all the ways that Moshe, Moses, and Yeshua parallel. See the fractals that are there. And at different times, I've pointed out some of them, but certainly not all of them. Hopefully you found some on your own. But here is another example. We have here a fractal of the Messiah in his first coming, his ascension, and his return. When Moses descended, he carried the Word of God. Wasn't quite the Word made flesh, but it was the Word made stone, specifically the two tablets of the covenant that were written with the finger of God. Remember, Moses didn't write these. These were purely divine. And like two copies of a contract agreement or a marriage contract, a ketuvah, these tablets were tokens of the covenant relationship between Israel and God. The tablets also teach us about the Messiah. Just like last week, we spent a lot of time looking at the priest, the high priest and his vestments, and I kept saying, try to look beyond that picture and see at something deeper, a deeper reality. Again, kind of like the cube on the board was a 2D representation of a 3D reality. It's not really a cube up there on the board. That the priest, the high priest, he was really your high priest and he really dressed like that, but there's something deeper behind him, chiefly the Messiah. Same is going on here even with these tablets. They teach us about the Messiah. The Torah tells us that these tablets were inscribed by the finger of God, and Exodus 32 verse 16 says, the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And this is very similar to the language that the book of Hebrews uses, as well as Paul and Colossians use when they speak about the Messiah being the impression or the stamp of God. In fact, in Hebrews, the word used for that is the idea when you have a signet, you know, and it's kind of got the reverse image and you put it either in wax or, you know, paper or so forth, you have an exact representation of the seal but kind of backwards. That's the word used for what Yeshua is of God. He's this imprint, this handiwork. And handiwork's another word that's found both in Hebrews and Colossians. He's this impression, the stamp of God. He's the work of God. He's the Word of God. And so like the commandments of the Torah, Messiah is the Word that descends from heaven. And as Moses then descends from that glorious cloud of, you know, essentially majestic heaven, as you know, the Olam Haba up there, we are to see the Word of God descending from the heavens and into this world, the Messiah. There's a midrash that compares the tablets also to a human body. The breaking of the tablets is compared to the death of that body. The following is from an ancient midrash, the oral tradition of the sages, again something that would have been known to Yeshua and his followers. And I now read from it. And it's a midrash, Sena Arena, on this particular parashat. The letters of the tablet are likened to its soul, while the tablets themselves are its body. When the soul deserts the body is ready for burial. When Moshe saw the letters fly off, that's part of the oral tradition as well, is that when before he breaks the tablets, God is also shocked and offended that the letters he inscribed on the tablets, that they just fly off the stone. Okay. So when Moshe saw the letters fly off, he broke the tablets. And so our sages say that the tablets became very heavy in Moshe's hands after the letters flew off, just as a man becomes heavier after his death when his soul departs. Okay. Very deep things there in the Midrash. Now, like the tablets, the Messiah is the living Word of God, who descended from heaven to the people. And like the tablets, he is the token of the covenant. And like the tablets, when they were shattered and broken, okay, his body was broken, his blood was spilled, just as the tablets are said to have evacuated, for the soul is in the blood. And like the tablets, his body was broken for the sin of Israel. Now Moses interceded in prayer and fasting on behalf of the people, and he provoked them to repent, which was also an essential message which Yeshua proclaimed. Repent, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it was not a call to repentance alone that Moses had in mind. He also set about to repair the covenant between God and Israel. And this is important. Okay, it's a twofold process. Okay, teshuva, Hebrew word for repentance, roughly, if you've got to give it a one-word translation, literally means a turning. The idea, again, the Hebrew is a very concrete language. The idea of repentance is if you're walking, because life is a walk, remember, a halach. If you're walking this way and it's the wrong way, how do you repent? You have to turn around and go the other way. That's teshuva. Repentance hasn't occurred if you're still doing this. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. That's not teshuva. Maybe a beginning to it, but it's not teshuva until there's a turn. Because that's an important ingredient, and in fact, that's literally what this means. So, teshuva, there's this turning, this repentance, this going in the other way. You know, that's the call of John the Baptist, call of Yeshua. Repent, turn about. The way you're headed isn't towards the kingdom. Repent, come to the kingdom. But the second part of the equation is tikkun. Literally, tikkun olam, but tikkun, which is repair. Okay, there needs to be repair work, because when you sin, you can imagine it as broken, shattered. Okay, so the pieces need to be put back together. Okay, and it's ultimately a divine work that does this. It's ultimately our tikkun is going to come through our attachment to our Messiah, to Yeshua, and so forth. But it's a process, repentance and repair. And so Moses isn't just calling people to repent, but he's actually setting about to repair the covenant between God and Israel, because that's been broken. Okay? And he does this by trying to provide some measure of atonement for the people. And so he says this in Exodus 32, verse 30. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's what he told the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, who does that sound like? Perhaps I can pay for your sin. Okay, that's a fractal of Messiah. The same is true of Messiah. The gospel did not stop with the mere call to repentance, but the gospel resulted in the atoning work of the Messiah, who through his death successfully brings about, or will eventually and successfully bring about, the tikkun olam, the repair of the world. Now, in our text, our parashat this week, we come to the golden calf incident. And, you know, it's huge. That's you know, in Judaism, even to this day, the reason you ask any good, faithful Orthodox Jew, hey, why is there some kind of gold dome on that mound instead of a temple? And you know what they're going to tell you? The sin of the golden calf. Okay, it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. However, I think we have in the church have been guilty of minimizing what happened there. And one area I want to talk about is just the whole idea of idolatry. I think we treat very lightheartedly the whole notion and concept of idolatry and what it is. Very surface level understanding is that it's the worshiping usually of some kind of statue or stone or some kind of representation. So, you know, as long as I don't got a big fat jolly guy with a big belly, you know, sitting on my mantle in my den, then I'm not really committing idolatry. And it's just a whole lot more involved than that. And specifically, part of this idolatry that we whitewash with the golden calf incident is, well, let me ask you, how many think the children of Israel, and then you probably won't answer now because you know I'm setting you up. How many of you think the children of Israel actually worshipped a golden calf? Really? None of you think they worshipped a golden calf? Well, you are very good Torah scholars, because they did not worship a golden calf. They worshipped Adonai. They worshipped Adonai. Their hearts were in the right place. That way, you didn't raise your hand, you guys all got that? You knew them setting up that calf? Well, their hearts were in the right place? I'm not saying what they did was right. It's just because your heart's in the right place doesn't mean it's in line with Hashem's will. Okay? Thy will be done, not necessarily my will be done. Okay? So, this is what I want to talk about now. What's going on with this calf thing? And, you know, perhaps again, you guys are really brilliant scholars. I'm about to waste your time. Now, to understand how it is, another way we whitewash it is this, okay? Again, I won't ask you how many think this, but since I now know how you're going to play the game. Most people have this idea of like, I cannot believe they just went through the Red Sea, they experienced the 10 plagues, they saw Moses go up, they saw the lightning, they heard the thunder, his voice, and you can recite all the amazing miracles they saw in a period of just a couple of months. And then they're already going worshiping another god. How could they do that? Okay? They didn't do that. That's not what happened at all. Okay? So to better understand how it is that Israel thought she might worship the Lord, the true God, Hashem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how they thought they could worship the Lord via an idol, we need to understand some things behind idolatry. Though the prophets often lampoon idol worshippers by pointing out that an idol is certainly not a god, it's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal or clay, idolatry is somewhat more subtle than simply the adoration of an object. Okay, let me repeat. Idolatry is more subtle than the simple adoration of an object. That technically would be idolatry, but most people don't do that, and most people haven't done that. Only a very simple idolater would have supposed that the idol he bowed before was actually the god he was worshiping. Instead, the idol was a physical representation of the spiritual power of that particular god they were trying to worship. The pagan deity's power and essence were thought to be captured within the idolatrous image. And the idea was that possessing the representation of a god or a goddess would bring him or her to the aid of that worshiper. Okay, so it was a medium. It was a representation of a higher being. Okay. Therefore, and this is very important, it is not that the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. They weren't worshiping a golden calf per se. The sages and theologians down through the ages have never made this claim. The children of Israel had not abandoned Hashem for another god. They had not, repeat, they had not abandoned Hashem for another god. Not for a calf god or a cow god, Baal or anything like that. They had not done that. This is a way oversimplification. It ignores the historical context. And at times, it's actually part of the subtle, very under-the-radar anti-Semitism in biblical interpretation. That is, look at those dumb Jews. Days after going through the Red Sea, they're already disowning the God that saved them and worshiping a cow. How we would never forsake our Lord like that. Okay? So the Israelites, again, were not worshiping the golden calf. Rather, the golden calf was meant to represent Adonai. And if you read the text, you'll know they call him Adonai. Okay? That's even clear in the English. They call the golden calf the very proper name of Hashem. And so they created the golden calf to represent Hashem. Okay? Now, there's still a lot wrong with this, okay? There's still a lot wrong with this, but I'm trying to show a deeper nuance going on. Okay? Moses had been gone a little too long. They'd grown a little uncomfortable. Perhaps they were even too attached to Moses. Too attached to Moses, so they no longer were as attached to Hashem as they should be. And so when Moses is gone for a while, they kind of lose their bearings. Now, they did not suppose that God was a golden calf, but they did imagine that he could be worshipped through that medium. That's why I say, technically, their heart's in the right place. They're wanting to worship the one true God, but they're wanting to go through the wrong medium. Okay? The calf was merely a physical token of Hashem, one that they could bring with them as they left Mount Sinai, one that could go before them as they ascended to the land of promise. Again, that's why they actually say to the golden calf, "You're the one that brought us out of Egypt." Okay, again, only really, people who aren't going to go in depth would actually think they had forgotten Hashem already and were actually giving credit to another god for bringing them out of Egypt. They weren't. They knew who brought them out of Egypt. Okay? So it's not that Israel had rejected the Lord. It's simply that they allowed their spiritual impulse to go unchecked. This is very important. Very zealous people can go way off kilter. Okay? Just because you're zealous and on fire doesn't mean you can't go astray. Spirituality outside of the boundaries of the Torah cannot but lead to paganism and idolatry. We have a tendency to disregard the Torah when it stands in the way of our spiritual inclinations. And we've all been guilty of this if we're really going to be honest with ourselves, and in that anytime we have a passion for something and we've decided, this is the way I'm going to go, and for a while you think that this is what God wants you to do, and so you begin pursuing it. But more and more as you're pursuing it, obstacles are coming to you and so forth. And instead of saying, well, maybe this isn't God's will, maybe I need to recheck this, you begin just kind of ignoring that and trying to justify why you're going to continue on this path. Okay, we've all been guilty of doing those kinds of things. Pursuing spiritual desires over the rule and the law of Torah, Israel stumbled into idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam follows this example, this Exodus 32 precedent. And he has two golden calves erected to facilitate the worship of the Lord. In addition, please pay attention, folks, he feels free to change the times and the seasons of God's appointed festivals. And like Aaron at Mount Sinai, he becomes the one who gets to declare what are holy days and what are not holy days. And by the way, they didn't happen to match the ones in the Torah. Yeah, sort of like a lot of things if you think about it. Faith is not measured by our good intentions. I know that runs against our American idea, but it's not. If it were merely the thought that counted, the Israelites actually would not have been punished for constructing the image. But they did wrong because they went outside the bounds of Torah. Even in spiritual zeal, they still went outside the bounds of Torah. That's idolatry. And for many of them, believe it or not, their hearts were in the right places. Surely they had in mind only the worship and the honor of Adonai. But it is not merely the thought that counts in faith and observance. It's also how you do it. Hashem was clear not to worship him through any images or mediums. Or if we want to go King James on us, any graven images. He's not to be worshipped through mediums. He's not to be worshipped through images. He has told us in the Torah how he is to be worshipped. And that's the big sin of the golden calf. It is idolatry. It is the sin of idolatry. But it's a little deeper than we might have thought in the past. The oil of Messiah. As we learned last week, these Torah portions that we are currently exploring usually are read, again, if you start when you're supposed to start instead of in January like we did, they usually are read in the month of Adar. Okay. Remember last week when we had the disappearing Moses? Moses was nowhere to be found in the parashat except for the pronoun he and so forth. That was usually read corresponding to the death, the anniversary of the death of Moses in Adar. Well, the sages teach that in the month of Adar, Simcha, joy, increases. Anyone know why? You want to know what festival, what biblical festival occurs in Adar? Purim. Very good. It is in Adar that we celebrate the festival of Purim, a happy time of joy and gladness, as it is written in Esther 8, verse 17. There was gladness and joy, simcha for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And so when you actually read this parasha, you kind of need to be having Purim flowing in your mind. Okay, that's going to be part of the verbal tallies and the context for us. Joy is one of the foundations also of our faith in Messiah. What better time to celebrate our joy in Yeshua HaMashiach than in the joyous month of Adar at the joyous festival of Purim? Exodus chapter 30, verse 25 says this, "You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil." Okay, why do you think I chose to look at this verse? Use your Hebraic minds. Let me read it again. "You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Could it get any more repetitive than that? What does your Hebraic mind say? Doesn't say, oh, this is a bad author, needs to have a little proofreader, repeating himself. He could have said that in fewer words. He could have just said, make a holy anointing oil out of this perfume. But all of that repetition and so forth means stop and take a pause. Now, in this week's Torah portion, the Lord commanded the Israelites, what we just read, to make oil for anointing the priest in the tabernacle. And remember last week, again, so often we think Messiah is this very exclusive term. But it's really not. Lots of people are called Messiah throughout the Scriptures. Cyrus, a pagan king, is called Mashiach. My Mashiach. He's the Mashiach of that generation. And the high priest, he was called a Mashiach right there in the Torah. And here, this anointing oil that usually gets translated as a holy anointing oil, here's the Hebrew word for it, Shemen HaMashiach. So it's really, you could fudge and say oil of the anointing, but literally it's the oil of the Messiah. Okay? But our English translators, our evangelical English translators know that'll really get you going. Like, oil of the Messiah? What's that about? And so forth. So they say oil of the anointing or holy anointing oil and so forth. According to the Jewish tradition, the kings of Israel were initiated into the office by being anointed with this Shemen HaMashiach. The word Mashiach, Messiah, means just simply anointed one. And so every king, guess what? Every king was a Mashiach. Every high priest was a Mashiach because they were all anointed. Okay. Psalm 45, verse 7, which finds its way again into that wonderful book of Hebrews, refers to this anointing oil poured out upon the kings as the oil of joy. There's our verbal tally with Purim, folks. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this passage when speaking of the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which is using a remez to quote Psalm 45, 6 and 7, says this. "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated Torahlessness," not lawlessness. You've hated those without Torah. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, the sages in Jewish tradition have always understood Psalm 45, 6 and 7 as referring to the anointing, not only of that particular king, that was a psalm read at king's weddings and king's coronation services, but they always saw that ultimately referring to the coronation of King Messiah. In the future to come, they taught King Messiah will be anointed with this oil of gladness, this Shemen HaMashiach. And so the sages read the verse to mean, Messiah has loved righteousness and hated Torahlessness. Therefore God, his God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Now does this mean that Yeshua will actually have a physical anointing with the Shemen HaMashiach in the future? Well, I ask, why not? Just as he's already had one. He's already had an anointing. Can you think in the Gospels where he was anointed Mashiach? Yes, that's one place. Where else? Think the beginning of his ministry.
Baptism.
His baptism. Yep, very much so. Just as John the Immerser was privileged to see him spiritually anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, remember the dove descends on him and so forth, may we all be privileged to see him anointed with the holy oil of the tabernacle. In that day, the oil of Messiah's anointing will truly be the oil of gladness. But until then, we, his disciples, share a portion of his anointing even now. The anointing Spirit of God is upon us, because the anointing oil was always associated with the Holy Spirit. That's why even today in Catholic and Orthodox Christian traditions, when there's confirmation or baptism, they use oil as part of that. They will anoint with oil, because oil in the Scriptures is intimately connected with the Holy Spirit. And so that anointing of the Spirit of God is upon us, the very oil of gladness and joy. Therefore, we seek to remain connected to Hashem, and we do this by remaining connected to Yeshua and the mitzvot. So as John says in chapter 15, verse 11, so that his joy may be in us, and that our joy may be made full, fulfilled. I wonder why they never translate that as fulfilled. That's what it is. Okay, so just pause there a little bit at that chapter 30, verse 25. It's another one of those. And that whole anointing oil, that oil of the Messiah, it's a really important concept. Again, we just kind of brushed over it tonight to draw your attention to it, but there's a lot more going on there, including that what was made there, kind of like the Hanukkah miracle, that's what they never made it again. It just always kept lasting. They kept anointing prophets and priests and kings. Okay. The half shekel in the census. Now, we've, through verbal tallies, have encountered the half shekel before, right? I even brought one to class. Now, our parashat combines instructions regarding taking a census of the people by counting. How are they going to do this census? By counting a designated contribution given by the men who were 20 years old and up, with the commandments pertaining, this is mixed with the commandments pertaining the labor, the anointing oil, and the incense. So why would God have given Moses instructions regarding the census in the midst of instructions regarding the construction of the sacred articles of the tabernacle? And this is one of those incidents where critics of the Bible will say, well, this proves someone edited it and bits and pieces have been put together from different sources because this just doesn't fit, and so forth. But again, our Hebraic mind says, well, quit thinking like a Greek philosopher and think like a Hebraic person. When something sticks out like a sore thumb, it doesn't mean somebody made a goof. It means someone's trying to make a point. Okay, so what's going on here? At first, the commands regarding the census seem out of place. That's our Western way of looking at it. It's sticking out. It should be somewhere else. It should be organized differently. But they are put here to remind us that while the people are represented by the priest and the whole matter of the divine service and all of these components that are going on, making up the tabernacle that are being described, the people, though, are not to be passive participants in all of this. They, too, are required to participate. And so the census was not done by merely counting people, but by counting a contribution given by the adult males as representative of their families. Moreover, the command regarding the contribution for counting says this, chapter 30, verse 15. I wonder what our tax laws would say about this. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than a half a shekel. I've heard about fair tax before, but that seems pretty fair. No matter if you're Donald Trump or you're the homeless guy, it's half a shekel. When you give the contribution to Adonai to make atonement for yourselves, there's atonement again. In offering the contribution of counting, all Israelites were considered equal. Thus, the strength of Israel does not reside in the talents or the power or the influence of just a few individuals, of the elite, of the rich, but in the corporate solidarity of the nation as a whole. Each individual is an essential part of the whole, is a part of the body. Now, by the way, does anyone remember our discussion of the half a shekel a long time ago? If not, you can always check it out online. But remember, shekel represented weight, right? A certain weight. 20, whatever it was. And we talked about, why does it say half a shekel instead of just 10 pounds? That's not pounds, but 10 pounds. Why does it say half a shekel instead of 10 pounds? Anyone remember that discussion?
The idea was to have a community. Yes. They had to have a brother in order to be.
Exactly, right.
They had to have someone else going.
Same kind of idea. This equality, you know, no one's better than the other, and you're not complete by yourself. And that you have to have this coming together. That's why I used half a shekel instead of the 10. Okay, so it kind of still ties in. Now, the command to number the people, does anyone think this sounds contradictory to anything else in the scripture? Yeah, again, let's be Western Greek philosopher. This proves the Bible contradicts itself, because in the Tanakh, you know, in the prophets and the writings, it says, don't do this, don't count, don't take a census. And yet in the Torah it says, God himself says to take it. See, it proves you can't trust this book. Okay? That's how Greek people think. Hebraic thinkers have no problem with paradox and questions and ambiguities and all of this. And there's always, the trick is always, whenever two things seem contradictory in Hebraic thought, the beauty is to find how they are in harmony. Again, this gets back to the Tree of Life. That's what this is all about. These are the two extremes, and these bring them into balance. You have to have the extremes. Conflict is actually a necessary thing, but it's how it's brought into harmony. It's how it's balanced that is what's going on here. Okay, so here we have the command to count. It seems to be contrary to what God gets so upset about in King David, to number the people. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David numbers the people, and as soon as he does, he realizes that he has sinned big time, and he seeks God's forgiveness. And even though God does spare David's life, he sends a severe punishment upon the nation for his actions, in which 70,000 people die. So how do we reckon this apparent contradiction? Well, the answer comes in the way the people were counted. While the nations around Israel number the people simply by counting them, and this is a big part of the Torah, and it goes back to that theme that we've hit on several times, separation, distinction, separating the holy from the profane. Okay, and again, you may remember that from our other parashats, where separation has been a theme that we focused upon. One of the ideas was that the nation of Israel, the B'nai Yisrael, were to be separate from the nations. That's why they had commands on how to cut their hair. It was common for other nations to put a bowl over their head and cut their sideburns off and have what we would call a bowl cut. And so there's a prohibition. Don't have a bowl cut! Because I don't want you looking like them. Don't want you being like them. Don't bury your dead like they bury their dead. Don't mourn for their dead like they mourn for their dead. Don't rejoice over good things the way they rejoice over good things. You're my people. You're going to be different. And how are you going to be a light to this world? How are you going to be salt to the nations? Because you're going to stick out. Because you are going to be different. And people are going to know it visually that you are different. Okay. Other people, how did they do census? Same reason, why do we do census? Okay. I need some tax money, okay, and all of that political garbage that goes in with the census. As well as, why do you think in the ancient Near East there'd be a census? Military, right? How big and bad are you? And how many more men can you get in your military? And all of that. This is the way the nations around Israel counted their people to ascertain their strength to ascertain their wealth. And that's kind of what David does. And God had decreed that in a census in Israel, it shouldn't be conducted this way, but it should be conducted by counting their contributions. Ooh, wouldn't that be fun in church? Let's see who's really a member. Can I count heads in the pews? Let's count what you actually do for this place. In other words, the purpose for the census in Israel was to demonstrate their corporate solidarity. not to offer reliance upon their military or fiscal strength. Israel's strength was not to be found in those ways, in weapons and in armies and in money and in land. It wasn't to be found like that. It was to be seen in her willingness to contribute to the ongoing maintenance of the tabernacle and eventually the temple and the divine service that was to be conducted there. All the more impressive why the widow gives her 2 mites. Because remember, it's just half a shekel no matter if you're rich or poor. But she was willing to contribute to the solidarity of the nation. She had some nation and her people before herself as an individual. That's the census of Hashem. And that's the difference between the census of Hashem and the census of David. The census wasn't forbidden to David per se, but that type of census. Okay, so it's the way the census was done and what the purpose of the census was doing. Okay, picking up the pieces, Tikkun Olam. It's too late. I'm far too gone. Things will never be the same. How many times have we heard those words, or maybe even some of you here have said those types of words yourself? This week's parashat has one of its central stories, the account of the golden calf. Again, the worst national sin in the history of the Jewish people. And as difficult as this event is, perhaps the very important lessons we need to draw from this very embarrassing episode are firstly, that people do sin, that human beings do make mistakes, and even inspired Israelites standing at the base of Mount Sinai, who see divine glory and power with their own eyes, that even they can and do mess up, and quite badly. And secondly, that even afterwards, no matter how bad, there is still hope no matter what. In this very same parashat, we read how God tells Moses to carve a second set of tablets to replace the first that he had smashed when he came down the mountain and was shocked by what the Israelites were up to. The Torah does not intend to diminish our respect for that generation. Okay, we read the Torah incorrectly again when we lose respect for that generation. Because an important understanding of the way to read Torah is they are us, we are they, you know, so forth. So it's not to lose respect for this generation. Okay, that's not the point of it. Okay, it's rather to help us understand human frailty, our very own moral weakness, and the reality of relationships, both spiritual and otherwise. God gave us a perfect Torah. The tablets were handmade by God, pure and sacred, and then we messed up. What's that sound like? Bear a sheep, right? It's the fall. Because this is important. What happened at Mount Sinai was paradise was restored. Tikkun Olam had occurred. Okay. There was one who came and had really started, the pieces were fitting together. They believed in Hashem and in his servant Moses. Moses was making atonement for them and mediating for them. Things were getting back the way they were supposed to be. And then it fell. Okay? But is it all over? Is there really no hope? Are we beyond redemption? After all, what could possibly worse than idolatry? We broke, and again I say we, because they are us and we are they. We broke the first 2 commandments and the tablets were shattered into smithereens because we were no longer worthy to have them. It was the ultimate infidelity, to go back to our marriage motif of Sinai. And it happened on the honeymoon. So Torah teaches us, though, that it is not all lost. As bad as it was, and it was bad, it is possible for the damage to be repaired. Moses will make new tablets. They won't quite be the same as God's, but there will be tablets nonetheless. It's a picking up of the pieces, if you will. By the way, this is part of the significance of breaking the glass under the chuppah, in the wedding canopy in a Jewish ceremony. You ever seen that on TV? Chomp, okay? Besides it meaning never forget Jerusalem, whose temple has been restored, and to remember that it's broken and to pray for her restoration, The ceremony of stomping that glass is remembering the breaking of the tablets. And it teaches a very important lesson to the bride and groom who are about to embark on their very own life together. Now, what happens after the groom breaks the glass? Everyone shouts, Mazel Tov! Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth about it. I'm just going to let you know. Mazel Tov usually gets interpreted to mean good luck, blessings, and so forth. That's what it means. It's good things. Good things, okay? Mazel Tov is a Kabbalistic term. Okay? Sod level. Mazel Tov, remember, this is the image of man, temple, tabernacle. This image also that we can grasp in many ways of Hashem himself. Okay? Not an image like the golden calf, but concepts that we can understand. Grace and justice, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, attributes. Well, when you draw out the physical aspect of this, there's actually a beard. Okay, and it's like when there's sin, it's like ripping the hair out of Hashem's beard. Hurts, right? Mazel Tov is the phrase of repairing the beard. Okay, so it's a very deep blessing going. The stomping of the glass at the wedding is remembering the fall and the breaking of the tablets and that creation is broken. Mazel Tov is fixing it. It's actually a blessing, repairing. It's part of the repair. It's part of the descent. That's the scratch surface. So the next time you hear that, you know there's more going on than a bunch of Jews drinking wine and dancing around. Okay, there's something deep. Everything is spiritual in Judaism, and especially a wedding. I think you can get that even from your understanding of the New Testament and all the wedding images and so forth. So everyone shouts Mazel Tov. Something broke, but Mazel Tov is part of fixing it. And all of this in that ceremony is reminding that it's not the end of the world. It's letting the couple know that, you know what, you're about to embark on a life together, and wow, it's going to be tough. And probably your first year, you're going to really ask, why did I do this? Who did I marry? You're going to cry. You're going to be running home to mom for a night. I mean, it's going to be tough. And it's going to be, your whole life together is going to have challenges like that. The glass is going to break. Mazel Tov. But it can be repaired. Nicht jefferlich lo nara. This too shall pass, as also said there. Very practical peacekeeping tip for the new couple. Now, Nicht jefferlich lo nara. Now, there are most definitely second chances in life, and there are third chances too. One of the main aspects of Yeshua's ministry as Mashiach ben Yosef was to teach us and to help us pick up pieces in life. Whether it's our relationship with God, our marriage partners, our kids, our colleagues, we can make amends, and through Yeshua we can repair the damage. If the children of Israel could recover from the golden calf, our own challenges are small indeed. A 120-day version fractal of the human story. I'm going to read to you, it's probably those who have a Kumash, it's probably in your Kumash for Exodus 32:1 and Exodus 33:11. This is from Rashi. And what Rashi does for us is he, and you can figure this out on your own, but it's just a lot easier to just let Rashi do it. Okay, but you can fact check them. It's all right. But he gives us the dates of what's going on. On the 7th of Sivan, the 7th day of the month of Sivan, Moses went up onto the mountain. On the 17th day of Tammuz, the tablets were broken. On the 18th day of Tammuz, he burned the golden calf and judged the transgressors. On the 19th, he went up for 40 days and pleaded for mercy. On the first day of Elul, he went up to receive the second tablets and was there for 40 days. On the 10th of Tishrei, anyone know what the 10th day of Tishrei is? On the 10th day of Tishrei, God restored his goodwill with the Jewish people gladly and wholeheartedly. Yom Kippur is the day the Israelites were forgiven their sin of the golden calf. saying to Moses, I have forgiven as you asked, and gave him the second tablets, kind of sanctified those tablets. So let's think about this. We have three trips of Moses to the mountain, 40, 40, 40, 120. Now, we've talked about 120 before, haven't we? Okay, we got 40, 40, 40, there are periods of 40 days, significant, too. Now, a single drop of water analyzed in the laboratory will reveal the characteristics of billions of her sister drops of water. In other words, I don't have to analyze every drop from that pool out there. What do you do if you've never maintained a pool? How do you keep its chlorine level up and all that? What do you do? So you get a little test tube, right, and you take a very small sample, and you test that, and it tells you all about that. Guess what that test tube is? That's a fractal! It's a small part of the big that contains the whole big. Okay? So you use that fractal to figure out the rest of the water. And it will tell you, so if you take a drop of water into the laboratory, it will tell you much about every other drop of water. And the same is true of history. On the one hand, every period is unique. Okay? Every period is unique. It has its own years and its own days, and each moment is fully distinct with its own content and character. But also, as we've also recognized in our Save the Torah, the story of an individual life may tell the story of an entire people or an entire century. The events of a single generation may embody that of an entire era. And so we call this a fractal. By the way, it just hit me this past week. Did anyone catch when we were reading in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isaac was called Abraham. Did anyone catch that? Go back and read it. Isaac was called Abraham. Why? He was that generation's Abraham. Go back and read it. Prove me a liar. I challenge you. Now, we who travel the terrestrial surface of time and space in our 3D flatland reality, hopefully by now you know what that's code for, know it as a succession of events and experiences, right? This is how we go through life. A to B to C to D. We don't do any of this and any of, you know. We go this way. It's a series and succession of events. Right? Talking one way. We traverse, it may rise and slump and go up and down. We go through deserts and wetlands, smooth and rocky passes. But to us, the universal nature of the moment lies deep, buried deep beneath its more immediate significance. To us, the moment yields not the totality of life and history, but only those specific elements and facets which it embodies. So what I'm saying is when we're kind of here, that's just where we're at. We don't ever really think that this has happened before, okay, or that this has occurred before, and that there's a deeper reality, and that perhaps the reason it's happening again, like, oh, Abraham lies about, you know, we saw Isaac commit the same sins of his father, and Jacob, and then we see this pattern repeating, until one of them finally gets it right. Okay, we don't ever think like that, that this is, while in and of itself unique and individual and never happened before and never going to happen again, it's also perhaps happening again for you to make the tikkun. Okay? We don't tend to think that way. We're in flatland. But as Book of Hebrews, as we've also talked about in the Torah, reality isn't flatland. Okay? It's kind of like the movie The Matrix. Okay. The Matrix isn't reality, even though everyone thinks it. And if you want to just go ahead and take this one pill so that you never know it's any different, that this is reality, or do you really want to know how this thing works? Because it's a whole system that goes on a lot deeper. Okay, that was actually influenced by not Christian thought, but Kabbalah. Jewish mysticism influenced the making of The Matrix. So there are also vistas of a more inclusive nature, landscapes of such diversity and impact that they are virtually many worlds of their own. Okay, and that's, again, part of the deeper level of Torah is that there are worlds all around us. Okay, And there are stretches in the journey of an individual or people in which the all-reflectiveness of the moment rises to the surface, in which a series of events offer a condensed version of the entire universe of time. And you may can think of events in which, you know, specific events in history where you think that was the grand culmination of a whole bunch of stuff right there. All right there, just come flying out at you. Well, that's called a fractal, folks. And when this small piece of time in history actually contains the whole of all time in history, that's a fractal. Or when it contains the whole of an entire era. Now, one such potent stretch of time was this 120-day period. Now, it technically happened, we're in year 5771 in the Jewish years, 5,771 days, our year since creation. In the years 2448 to 49, that would correlate roughly to 1313 B.C. The year was a 120-day stretch that I just read to you on those dates. The events of this period experienced by the people of Israel soon after their birth as a nation choreographed the very essence of the human story, the basis, the process, and the end goal of life on earth. The 120 days, that's why 120 is what? A complete... When, how old was, who was it that died in 120? What did we talk about that mess? Nice and complete and full, and it, how it broke her years up and so forth. So these 120 days from the 6th day of Sivan in 2448 to the 10th day of Tishri in 2449 contained in it all the underpinnings of creation, the saga of the human struggle, and the ultimate triumph which arises from the imperfections and failings of man. In other words, these 120 days are a fractal of human history. So let's talk about them a little bit. On Sivan 6, 2448, the entire people of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai to receive the Torah from the Almighty. There they experienced the revelation of God and heard the Ten Commandments, which they themselves, by the way, the Ten Commandments we talked about, are themselves a fractal of the Torah. Because they're not called Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words, meaning within these ten little words, the first word of each of the ten phrases, it's all of the Torah. It's your kind of cheat sheet, your cliff notes to remember all of the Torah. So they in and of themselves are fractal. And the following morning, Moses ascended the mountain where he communed with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the full Torah, the more detailed rendition of God's communication to humanity. And you see that because it doesn't take 40 days for you to say the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, so what did Moses get in those 40 days? Okay, and get the whole Torah. And you see that throughout Exodus where Hashem is talking to Moses and he says something that you're kind of like, oh, we haven't read that. And then it says, as I showed you up on the mountain. So there's lots of conversation there that became oral. From Moses to Joshua to Joshua to his successor to his successor and whoever sits on the seat of Moses. Okay? That's why Yeshua, he said, don't necessarily behave like them. But when they're in the seat of Moses, what did he say? Listen to them. Because when they're in the seat of Moses, they're giving you the Torah. Now at the end of Moses' first set of 40 days, on Mount Sinai, God gave him two tablets of stone, his very own handiwork with his finger. But in the camp below, the people were already, as we've talked about, kind of with good intentions, misbehaving and messing things up. And they reverted back to the paganism of Egypt. That's how Egypt got to their gods. So they hadn't quite got all the Egypt out of them yet. So they made their calf of gold, and amidst feasting and their other bad behavior, they proclaimed that to be indeed Adonai. God said to Moses, descend for your people, which you have brought up from the land of Egypt. They have been corrupt. They have quickly turned from the path that I have commanded them. And Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand. And when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. That was the 17th day of Tammuz. Moses destroyed the idol and rehabilitated the errant nation. He then returned to Sinai for a second set of 40 days, to plead before God for the forgiveness of Israel. God acquiesced and agreed to provide a second set of tablets to replace those which had been broken in the wake of Israel's sin. These tablets, however, were not the handiwork of God, but of human construction. God said to Moses, "Carve yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I shall inscribe upon them the words that were on the first tablets which you have broken. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain." So Moses ascended Sinai for the third and final set of 40 days atop the mountain on the first day of the month of Elul. Elul is known as the month of mercy. God had already forgiven Israel's sin, and now a new and invigorated relationship between him and his people was to be rebuilt on the ruins of the old. Not new, renewed. And on the 10th day of Tishrei, the second set of the Ten Commandments were received, inscribed by God upon the tablets that were carved by Moses' hand. And so we have three 40-day periods corresponding to three states of the Torah. The first tablets, the broken tablets, and the second tablets. These embody the foundation of our existence, the challenge of life, and the ultimate achievement of the relationship between God and man. Now, based on what we've already talked about, and I've already in the very beginning gave you a hint, can you see the fractal of Yeshua HaMashiach here? The first set of tablets, that first 40-day period, they were perfect. The handiwork of God descends, enters into this world, and they're broken. Finally, though, they're received again by God after an ascension, and all things are restored. See a fractal? These 120 days have left a lasting imprint on our experience of time. This is why observing the biblical calendar is very important for you. Because when you observe the biblical calendar, you are reliving this. You are becoming them. You are, when you remember after Pesach, after Passover, and before Shavuot, Pentecost, we had the 50 days and the counting of the Omer. We talked about how each day you were counting your way towards Pentecost and you were preparing yourself to go to Mount Sinai so that on Shavuot and Pentecost, you were really there. Because Greek thought, remembering just means to recall something intellectually. In Hebraic thought, to remember not only means to recall something intellectually, but to reenact it and to relive it, to make it present again. It's a representation. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, this is what Esther means when she says, "These days are remembered and enacted," when she instituted Purim. These days are remembered and enacted. The festivals and commemorative dates that mark our annual journey through time are opportunities to reenact, to relive, to re-experience the events and the achievements which they actually remember. Again, that's the whole point of remembering in the idea of Hebraic thought. So, for instance, every Shavuot, every Pentecost, we once again experience the revelation at Sinai and the acquisition of the blueprint and the foundation of our lives. Every year on the 17th of Tammuz, we once again deal with the setbacks and the breakdowns epitomized by the events of that day. The month of Elul and the first 10 days of Tishrei, corresponding to Moses' third 40-day journey on Mount Sinai, are, as they were then, days of goodwill between God and man. Days in which the Almighty is that much more accessible to all who seek Him. And Yom Kippur, the holiest and most potent day of the year, which we spent a lot of time last week talking about, marks the climax of the 120-day saga. Yom Kippur is the climax of it all. Ever since the day that God gave the second tablets to the people of Israel, this day is a fountainhead of teshuva, the source of our capacity to reclaim the deficiencies of the past as fuel and momentum for the attainment of new unprecedented heights. And so you have in those 120 days a very compact version of everything. All right, I'll quickly close with the 13 attributes of mercy. 13 attributes of mercy come from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That's the text for this. The 13 attributes are very, 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 very mystical things. Okay, very powerful things. Way more than we are ready for tonight. But I want to scratch them, and I want to let you hear them chanted in the synagogue. These 13 attributes are incredibly powerful and comprise a very mystical component of the Torah. Tonight I don't want to go into all the depth and meanings of these attributes, but I want to introduce you to them. One cannot really go into the Sod until you've mastered the Peshat and the other levels. So I want you to start getting high 13 attributes. Nice to meet you. Please tell me a little bit about yourself, okay? So we're going to meet them tonight. Now, 13. Greek, Hellenistic thought. Ooh, bad. Unlucky. I was born on the 13th day, but... Hebrew thought. 13 is the most holy number there is. It is the number of Hashem. You get 13 birthday? Yeah, there you go. Number for God. It's a number for unity. When John says God is love, love is 13 in Hebrew. So God is love is actually so doesn't say quote things literally, it alludes. God is love is actually the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Echad is 13. Echad and Ahava, love, are the same. So when John says God is love, that's a shorthand version for saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 13 is a very powerful number. Okay. The core of the special prayers leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the 13 attributes make a chief portion of that prayer service. They're also alluded to and prayed in their other form from the book of Malachi, I believe it is, every morning in the morning service. The very words that God taught Moses for the people to use whenever they needed to beg for divine compassion. Talmud states that God was wearing a talit at the time. That's in Rosh Hashanah, folio 17b. And so it's customary for the prayer leader to wear his talit when he recites these attributes. Even if it's not in the morning prayer, it's in the special services leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, he will wear his talit. Because it's not that Hashem was literally wearing a talit, because he's not flesh and blood. It's the Gemara is written on a Remez level, so it's actually describing something going on. But nonetheless, talit is associated with that. The 13 attributes of mercy are found after the incident of the golden calf when God threatened to destroy the people of Israel rather than forgive them. And Moses has an encounter with God. He wants to see Hashem. He wants to be reassured of this, that you know that Hashem isn't going to just destroy them. According to the Talmud, Moses felt that Israel's sin was so serious that there was no possibility of intercession on their behalf. And at this point, the tradition teaches that God appeared to Moses and taught him the 13 attributes. Again, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Talmud says, Whenever Israel sins, let them recite these 13 attributes in their proper order, and God will forgive them. So it's an appeal to God's mercy to reassure that repentance is always possible and that God always awaits our return. In other words, to put it in our nice biblical lingo, the 13 attributes were the original sinner's prayer. Okay? Now, I want to read to you from Torah scholar Friedman. I'll just read his words to you. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, kindness, faithfulness, bearing crime and offense and sin. He has his own translation. This is possibly the most repeated and quoted formula in the Tanakh. Numbers 14, Jonah 4, Joel 2, Micah 7, Psalms 86, 103, 145, 2 Chronicles 30, Nehemiah 9, to name but a few. It's interesting that Jonah recites these in the belly of the fish, in the whole incident. The Torah never says what the essence of God is, in contrast to the pagan gods. We know Baal is the storm, Dagon is the grain, Shamash is the sun, but what is Adonai? This formula expressed in the moment of the closest revelation any human has ever had of God is the closest the Torah comes to describing the nature of God. Although humans are not to know what the essence is, they can know what are the marks of the divine personality, mercy, grace. The different ways you may count up these attributes all tell of God's compassion. The last line of the formula, though not making one innocent, conveys that this does not mean that one can just get away with anything. There is still justice. But the formula clearly places the weight on divine mercy over divine justice, and it never mentions divine anger. Those who speak of the, quote, Old Testament God of wrath focus disproportionately on the episodes of anger in the Bible, and they somehow lose this crucial passage and the literally hundreds of times that divine mercy functions in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I've listed on the back of your sheet the 13 attributes. Now, you'll notice the first two are Adonai, Adonai. Okay, remember, names in Hebrew are never names. They mean something. Okay, that's how it's an attribute. But how is it repeated twice? I'll give you just a taste of the depth going into this. The first Adonai represents the unchanging nature of God, specifically the way God is before you sin, before you commit your sin. Adonai, the second one, reveals that He hasn't changed after you sinned. Though His disposition toward you, His desire to show you chesed and to receive you and to embrace you, it's the same as it was before you sinned. Adonai, Adonai. Okay. Yahweh, Queen Kanan. So, those are the attributes, and essentially that's the verse written out for you. I left off the vavs that connect them, so when you hear them sing it, they're singing these words, and it sounds slightly different. It's because they're reading it straight out of the Torah. I'm giving you just the nouns, but you'll be able to follow. So I'm going to play to you an actual synagogue chanting these verses on Yom Kippur. Rather than having a fancy voice do it, or my very unfancy voice do it, I thought you might like to hear a real congregation singing these. So you can follow along on your chart. And again, this is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And these are known as the 13 attributes of mercy. For those who went to Israel with us last year, when we went to the city of Safed, we went very near a place where someone in the 16th century wrote a work on these. Sefer Tomer Devorah, which is the palm tree of Deborah in Hebrew. And it is a very wonderful book on how to live these 13 attributes, and it intimately marries the 13 attributes with the tree of life and each of its sefirot. Okay. It was written by Cordovero. And I believe now you can get a Hebrew English edition. You have to get it from Israel. You will not find it on Amazon, but I can locate it for you. It'll have Hebrew on one page and then a nice, good English translation. It's hard to get an English translation of this because it is so mystical. But it's a good English translation that talks about how to incorporate these attributes of God, how to imitate them in your own life, and ties it with the 13 attributes. And that was written in Svach. Okay, so let's take a listen to the 13 attributes here.
No, sir, I said, well, I love you.
beautiful is we can easily, when we are closing our eyes and chanting that and meditating on that, easily attach ourselves to Yeshua. Because without doubt, in Luke chapter 4, which I believe in class I've already shown how that was Yom Kippur and all that, or maybe that was Sunday morning, I don't remember, Tuesday and Sunday. Without doubt, he chanted those exact words on that day. And he chanted them every Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and he said them every morning in his morning prayer. And so when you close your eyes and you're saying scripture, but you can easily just visualize and connect yourself with your Messiah, who has said these words and who is saying them with you as you beseech the mercy of God and His compassion through His Son. So, after Abraham's visit, a lot of people ask, well, how do we do this connecting to our Tzaddik, Yeshua, our Messiah? That's one way. You say what He said. You do what He did. Alright, ran over tonight, so let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.